Our lesson today is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 24. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You see, this story takes us back to an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has come to celebrate the Passover with his disciples for the final time. The disciples know the traditions, they know the liturgy that's supposed to be said on that occasion, and yet this time Jesus dares to displace the lamb with himself. He breaks the bread and says to the disciples, "This is my body, my very self given for you. The fruit of the vine is poured," and Jesus proclaims, "It's his blood poured out for you." It's a sacred and solemn meal, shared under the very shadow of the cross. And knowing this, it's shocking to realize the spirit of the disciples at this time. They didn't come in humility. Instead, they come arguing over who's the greatest, who's going to get the best seats, who's going to be the head. Each is pridefully contending for what he sees as his own rights. Now, this is an upper room in the Essene section of Jerusalem. The Essenes were a sect of the Jews who did not have servants. So when they get to the upper room and they're going in, there's the bowl of water by the door. There's the towel there. All things were prepared. But there was no servant there to wash the feet of the people coming in. That was the common practice. Someone comes into a meal, you wash their feet. They're wearing sandals. Their feet are dusty. So it's just common courtesy. And the person who was supposed to do it was a servant, but there were no servants. So if there's no servants, the least important person at the meal was supposed to do that. Now here comes Jesus and his disciples. They come in, and one might think that James and John would have been volunteering for the task. It hadn't been very long before that those two had asked for the top spots in the kingdom. And Jesus had said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, with their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He just told them that if you want to be great, you have to be a servant, and yet it seems like it's been forgotten. Servanthood had a sour ring for those sons of thunder. Even Simon Peter had the idea that leadership meant being served rather than serving. Each one was too busy exerting their own rights, standing on their own dignity. So it was Jesus himself who took on that task. We read in John 13, verse 3, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them." You see, Jesus humbles himself, just as he did later by going to the cross, because there was no other way to accomplish what needed to be done. He says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Jesus taught them a lesson by doing a service that none of them would do. It was a lesson in humility. You know, we don't think too much about humility. If someone were to call us humble, a lot of people wouldn't know whether to be insulted or thankful for it. We have trouble dealing with humility. So what do we mean by humility? Well, humility is not something the disciples had on that occasion. It's not a clamoring for first place. It's not refusing to do a task because it's menial. It's not the spirit that says, if I'm not the leader, I won't follow. But it's also not self-contempt. It's not saying demeaning things about yourself, putting yourself down. It's also not a lack of self-respect. Look at Jesus' attitude. John 13:3 said, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. It was at the very time that he was keenly aware of his divinity that he did that task of washing the feet. He did the servant's job. So then what is humility? Well, humility is the natural result of facing facts about ourselves. Someone had said that pride is founded on a lie and humility is founded on the truth. So what is the fact? What is the truth? Well, the first truth is that we're made in God's image. Psalm 8:4-6. What is man that you're mindful of them? The son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. We are made in the image of God. We are given a special place in God's creation. And yet, we forget that. The second fact is that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Not only did he make us special, but he redeemed us. And once redeemed, we are to reproduce Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, once we've been redeemed, we are to become like Jesus. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are to be transformed into his image. And the Lord will help us do that. He wants us to become like his son. But there's also a third fact. Not only are we made special in God's image, not only are we redeemed by the blood of Christ because he loves us and he values us so much, but the third fact is that we've not lived up to our privileges. Whatever we've attained is only a poor fraction of what we might have been. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't live up to what God wants us to be. There's a story about a great artist who went to a gallery early because he didn't want to have to deal with the crowds. He went to see his own paintings. And as he was going through the gallery, it was empty. He was looking at his paintings, and just before the crowd got there, he was leaving, and one of his friends was coming in and saw him and saw his face was wet with tears and said, "What's the matter? Why are you crying?" He said, "I've been looking at my own pictures, and I see that those I painted in my youth gave a great promise that I failed to realize in my maturity. It's heartbreaking to think that I have not become the great artist I might have been." You see, we're told in Philippians 3:16, let us live up to what we've already attained. God made us special. He died for us. He sent his son to pay the price for us. May we live up to what we've already attained, to what he has in mind for us. Do we understand? You see, when we see ourselves in the light of what we might be, humility is a natural result. And the second thing about humility, humility is childlike. It's being teachable. It's being willing to learn. It's not being self-sufficient. You know, when a child comes to a worrisome place, they reach up to a higher power. A child comes to the edge of a set of steps. They stop, they look up to the adult with them, and they reach up their hand. And once they've got a hand in their hand, they go on with confidence. Too bad we forget that when we become adults. And also, a child is free from snobbery.
Children will play with anybody. They don't care what their background is. They don't care where they came from or social position or wealth or anything else. Humility is childlike. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 14. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And third, humility is Christ-likeness. Jesus calls our attention to this quality when he said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need a little understanding of the culture here. You see, each rabbi had a set of instructions that they would give their followers. The instructions, the teaching of the rabbi was called the rabbi's yoke. So Jesus says, "Take my yoke, take my teachings, learn from me." That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, my teachings are easy. The things that I'm telling you how to do will make your life better. You see, humility is forgetting yourself and your rights in the effort to serve others. When we do things that way, we're going to find that life is so much better. That's why true humility is so priceless, because humility is like Christ. As Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8 says, "In your relationships to one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus knew what needed to be done, and he humbled himself and did what needed to be done. Whether it was washing feet, whether it was dying on the cross, whatever was needed, that's what he was willing to do. But you see, when we are humble, it opens the door to heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The humble enter the kingdom because they're capable of entering it. That's the point of the story Jesus told in Luke 18, verse 10, when he said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" You see, why did the tax collector win and the Pharisee lose? Why did God accept the tax collector and not the Pharisee? I mean, the Pharisee was a better man in our eyes. He was upright and decent. He tithed. He fasted. But what defeated him was his lack of humility. He didn't receive anything from God because he didn't ask for anything. He thought he'd arrived, that he couldn't go any higher. The tax collector, however, recognized and acknowledged his sin and that he needed forgiveness. There's nothing surprising about that. When I taught school, the most difficult student wasn't the one who was a little dull. It was the one who thought they knew everything, the one who had already arrived. Those were the ones that were most difficult to deal with. You see, humility is a value not only in the church, but in business as well. The man who does best in business is the one who is willing to listen and learn from his employees, from his customers, even from his own employer. Humility is essential to making and keeping friends. People don't like to be around an egotist. In marriages, trouble looms if one is always right and the other is always wrong. Humility is essential in our relationships. Humility is essential to our happiness. Sometimes we see people who are proud of their pride. They don't understand Jesus' statement, "Happy are the poor in spirit." If you're forever standing on your dignity and demanding recognition and appreciation, if you're bent on getting credit for everything you do, you're going to have a rough voyage ahead. You see, the problem is, no matter how much you get, you'll never get what you think you deserve. There's always going to be something who will wound your pride and cause you to feel down. The person who lacks humility is never going to be happy, because there's always going to be something that irritates them. So the point is, the humble are those who are willing to serve, and to serve unconditionally. The proud will serve if the applause is loud enough, if the task isn't beneath them. But the humble serve unconditionally. They see something that needs to be done, and they go ahead and do it. And the humble are most useful because their attitude makes what they do acceptable. 2 Corinthians 8:12, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. What God looks at is the willingness to do this. Jesus can help us in our problems because he was human. He faced all the things that we do. We can't help people by reaching down from up above and trying to pull them up. We need to help them by lifting them up, being with them in compassion and understanding. We're told in Hebrews 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, Jesus knew what it was like. He knew what we're going through. So he is able to help us, not because he reaches down from above and pulls us up, but because he was here with us and can lift us up. We may be able to give advice on what to do, but it means nothing unless we're willing to humble ourselves and extend a lifeline. Too many people are like the man who stands on the shore, sees someone out drowning in the ocean, and yells out, "You fool, you had no business falling in," but does nothing to help. You see, the humble are most helpful because of their right attitude. If we set out on a mission, on our own sufficiency, we're going to be alone. We're not going to succeed. But if the humble man gives himself over to God and lets God guide them, then we're going to find that things will work out for us. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Notice what God's going to give us in that last verse. He's going to give us our store of seed and the harvest of righteousness. Well, the seed is what you need in order to get things to grow. He's going to give us what we need. And then once he gives it to us, he expects us to do the planting, but he will make things grow. Not too long from now, we'll be starting our gardens. You know, you take your seed, you go out, you put it in the ground. I saw a cartoon somebody had sent me, a little boy with a magnifying glass, out looking at the seed that he just planted the day before, waiting for it to come up. You know, that's the way I feel sometimes. I can't make it grow. God gives us the seed. God gives us the harvest. All we can do is plant. He gives us his word. All we can do is share the word with others. And he will be the one who gives the harvest. We're told in Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Are you willing to humble yourself before God this morning? Peter sums up in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, in the same way, all of you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Will you submit to His guidance this morning? Will you follow His instructions? Will you do what He says so that you might find true fulfillment and reward in eternity? Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Will you turn from your sins in repentance? Because those sins separate you from God. As long as those sins are there, you can't be in the presence of God. Will you confess His name before others, both in word and actions? And be baptized, immersed in water, to contact the blood of Christ and wash away your sins. That's what the Bible says we must do in order to be saved, in order to be made right in God's sight. On the day of Pentecost, when the people heard Peter preaching and telling them that they just crucified the Messiah, Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." You see, Jesus offers you salvation. He offers you fulfillment for your life. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Do you understand that He died on the cross for you? Do you understand that He's the only way? Just as He asked those disciples in that upper room, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say this bread is my body, this fruit of the vine is my blood? Do you understand what's going on?" If you understand, then as Acts 22:16 says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on His name. We offer the invitation at this time. If you need to have your sins washed away in baptism, if you need to rededicate your life to make it right with God again, to get back in His ways, you have that opportunity now as we stand together and sing our invitation song.